150 of our crew that left for March break, and so I'm glad that you folks stuck around. It is great to be worshiping with you this morning and to bring God's Word. I don't know if you are a title person or not. If you are, then this morning's title for this little conversation is simply Hooligan's Holiday in the Olive Garden. Hooligan's Holiday in the Olive Garden. Last week, we walked alongside Jesus and his friends as recorded in Matthew chapter 26. After they'd shared a last meal together, they made their way to one of their favorite spots to hang out, the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. There we saw a very human, a very relatable side of Jesus, who was under an incredible amount of anguish. He was wanting, he was needing little more than to spend some quality time with his Heavenly Father, as well as to know the support of some of his closest friends. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have front row seats to see how Jesus manages uncertainty, rejection, confusion, the bitter angst of a crisis that is yet on the horizon. His MO had stayed the same since taking on human flesh. Watch and pray, he told his friends, then and now, lest you fall into temptation. Having spent countless hours with his Father in the calm, it was only natural that Jesus sought his Father in the chaos. But it was a much different story for his friends. The anxiety and the confusion, the melancholy vibe that hung over that last meal that they shared together, combine that with some food and some wine in the belly, the late hour, all of these factors combined to create an overwhelming sedative. These boys didn't need any melatonin that night. Jesus asked them to stay awake three times and watch and pray with him. And three times found them sleeping. He woke them up after the third time, telling them that his time had come, that the betrayer had arrived. In fact, he was still saying those words when his treasurer, Judas, arrived with a group of goons commissioned by the religious leaders. Earlier, in a clandestine meeting, Judas had told the thugs to arrest the man he greeted. And so Judas went straight to Jesus. He embraced him and he kissed him and he said, "Hello, Master." Jesus' response to Judas' betrayal reveals a great deal about his character. "My friend," he calls Judas, "my friend, go ahead and do what you've come to do." For the next several moments, it was anarchy. It was helter-skelter in the torch-lit Garden of Gethsemane. Imagine, if you will, a game of capture the flag played by testosterone-fueled alpha males by torchlight. The majority of them are armed to the teeth, and they're driven by a socio-political agenda. What takes place here in the Garden of Gethsemane is a European football match and a political rally all in one, hence a hooligan's holiday in the Olive Garden. Somewhere amidst the smoke and the shadows and the dust and the pushing and the shoving and the clutching and the sweat and the yelling, the mob finally subdued Jesus. During the melee, Peter, one of Jesus' friends, goes all Fortnite. He whips out a sword. He slices off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. Jesus tells Peter, "Put your sword away," and he heals the servant's ear. Finally, when the dust settles and there is a semblance of calm that settles over the garden, Jesus momentarily tries to appeal to the conscience of the mob. That's always a futile endeavor, but he tries. And in those moments, somewhere in there, all of his friends take off, leaving the Son of God absolutely alone. Keep in mind the council that Jesus had shared with his friends about an hour or so earlier. Counsel that was grounded in his own lifestyle that he'd consistently exercised the entire 3 years he'd been with them. Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Instead of watching, instead of praying, they'd fallen asleep. Not once, not twice. I want to say three times lady, but I won't. But three times. And in Matthew chapter 26, we see the inevitable results of their decision. When the moment of crisis came, Jesus' friends had nothing to draw on or from other than their flesh, the primal instinct to survive at all costs, to do whatever it took to save their own skin. And so for the impulsive, rough and tumble Peter, that meant fight. I went to a hockey game on Friday evening, and I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. When the moment of highest intensity was when the two dudes dropped their gloves. For Peter, that's how he responded in a moment of crisis. We find Jesus' prediction only a few verses earlier being fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He was, and they were, every which way but loose. Jesus highlights the intimate connection between how and what we see. Watch. With the way that we pray. Prayer shapes and informs what and how we see. Last week we were reminded that when and as we intentionally spend time talking with God and listening to God, when and as that becomes a part of our DNA, as natural as breathing, our sensitivity to the guidance of the Holy Spirit is heightened. We start to see things more clearly. We start to see pieces of the puzzle come into play. As such, having spent quality time communing with our Father which art in heaven, we can live with a degree of certainty and confidence that we have never known before. We start seeing the areas of danger and peril more clearly, as well as an escape route, listen, that God will always provide for his kids. If you're ever tempted to go down the road of when you fall to temptation and you start thinking, yeah, but my temptation is worse than, you don't know the pressures I... Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The temptations in our lives are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. Can I get an amen after that? And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than we can stand. When we are tempted, he will, not he might, he will show us a way out so that we can endure. That's not my word. That's the word of the Lord. I love the punch of the Message translation of that verse. God will never let us down. He will never let us be pushed past our limits. He will always be there to help us come through it. Hallelujah. And so, when giving in to temptation, the Christ follower can never legitimately blame God. As Led Zeppelin sings, it's nobody's fault but mine. Another reason that Jesus tells his followers to watch and pray is that when we don't, our ability to make righteous decisions, decisions that lead to life instead of death, is, if at least not seriously compromised, at most completely jeopardized. Jesus' arrest serves as a mirror, demanding each one who look into it to answer the question, how decisive we are. And so I ask you this morning, how decisive are you? Perhaps it's an illegitimate question. Not long ago, 2 weeks ago, we finished up a series about how important it is to guard our hearts because they are the wellspring of all. Everything that we do comes from our hearts. We were also reminded in that series that the human heart is deceitful above all things. So if you're sitting there and thinking, oh my soul, I am the most decisive person in the world. Back up a little. Back up a little. The heart is deceitful above all things. Ask your best friend. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. Ask those that you work with. Ask your parents. How decisive would you say that I am? How well do you make decisions? I would propose this morning that that question is of utmost importance. Because from the moment we crawl out of bed in the morning until the moment we crawl into bed at night, what we call living, what we call existence, what we call being, is little more than a series of decisions. And it starts as soon as we're conscious. If you were to look up in the dictionary the word hell, you should find the drawing of a parent with a 5 to 7 year old traipsing around Toys R Us after their kid has been given a $20 gift card. The core of that dilemma is simple. The inability to choose. And baby, it just gets going from there. Because once our brains start to develop, we have to make choices like this, in no particular order. Do I get out of bed this morning? If so, what time? What am I going to wear? What am I going to do? When? Where am I going to go? What friends am I going to make? What classes am I going to take? To what end? College? Which one? What program? And to what end? What am I going to eat? Am I going to date? Marry? If so, who? Pets or not? Cats or dogs? Kids or not? Split the difference, you name the babies and I'll name the dogs. Yeah, a few country western listeners, not many, not many. It's a great song. After you get married, what are we going to watch tonight on Netflix? What are we going to listen to? How about your career? Or as those of you old enough to remember a band called Twisted Sister, what are you going to do with your life? Where to live? Are we going to buy? Are we going to rent? And I'll tell you what, your own living space opens up an entire new can of worms for questions. Like, don't even get me going on paint colors. And where do you want the toilet? Anywhere but the kitchen. Just what are we going to spend our money on? If, how, and where we're going to invest? When or if we retire, all the way up to fast forward, and we're asking questions like buried or cremation, and a gazillion questions in between. To be or not to be, said the bard. That is the question. And so we're playing the Parker Brothers game of life for real. The universal human experience can rightly be viewed or defined as a series of decisions from the least important right up to matters of life and death. And just because we love Jesus does not mean that we are immune to making any one of these decisions. Which is why how well we decide and make choices is a pretty important issue. We do it in all kinds of ways, make decisions. Little boys go around with daisies. Well, they used to. 100 years ago.
She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me.
Obliterating a flower to find out you found the woman of your dreams. We play rock, paper, scissors. We do heads or tails. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say a magic eight ball? It's a ball of hard plastic with a window in it that you can ask any question, and you shake the ball and it will tell you yes, no, maybe, never. Amazing. I know Christians who the first place they turn after they read the obituaries to find out if they're dead or not, they turn to the horoscopes. Most of us, in varying degrees, follow our heart or our gut. Not always the best course of action. In a democratic system, decisions are made by consensus, the majority rule. We talk to friends. What do you think I should do? If you're a real keener, you write down a pros list on one side. You write down a cons list on the other side. And every family or group has at least one researcher who really geek out on wading through consumer guides and reviews. It got 10 stars. It must be a great coffee maker. We listen to the professionals. Now, it is one thing to make decisions when time is on our side. But how about those moments when we're, okay, I did this the first service, and it almost made me cry. But I'm going to try it again, and I'm going to tell you that the answer is not ice, ice, baby, okay? So if you want to shout that out, just don't embarrass yourself. We're going to play Rock and Roll Jeopardy for a moment. For bragging rights, if you were to hear the bass line, do-do-do-do-do-do-do, no. Thank you. By who? Under Pressure by Queen. Pressure pushing down on me, pressing down on you, no man asked for. These are the days that it never rains, but it pours. Under pressure. Garden of Gethsemane, do I stay or do I go? Now decisions that have to be made in the heat of the moment. This is the itch that the provocative social scientist Malcolm Gladwell tries to scratch in his bestseller entitled Blink, The Power of Thinking Without Thinking, in which he says, we'll bring that up, Beatrice. We live in a world that assumes that the quality of a decision is directly related to the time and effort that went into making it. We believe that we're always better off gathering as much information as possible and utilizing as much time as possible in deliberation. We really only trust conscious decision-making. But there are moments, particularly in times of stress, under pressure, when our snap judgments and first impressions can offer a much better meaning of making sense of the world. My task, says Gladwell, is to convince you of a simple fact. Decisions made very quickly can be every bit as good as decisions made cautiously and deliberately. Now, what is very interesting about that quote and about that book in general is as you work your way through the book, he starts backpedaling a little bit or a lot to the point where he says this, being able to act intelligently and instinctively in the moment is possible, but only after a long and rigorous course of education and experience. And so for the sake of this morning's conversation, here's my gospel spin on Gladwell's theory. According to both the teaching and the example of Jesus, being able to act intelligently, instinctively, and righteously in the moment is possible. But only after a long and rigorous course of education and experience that comes from an intimate relationship with our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thou. We see this in living color in Matthew 26. An entire cast of characters and personalities who have to make split-minute decisions in what Gladwell calls times of stress, the heat of the moment under pressure. What do we find? Instead of seeking God's face, Judas allows seeds of the tempter to take root. And as the weeds wind around his heart and his mind, instead of asking God to test them, to try them, to prune them, to pull them out, to burn them, he chooses instead to be informed by them, to be shaped by them, to the point that he finds himself on the doorstep of the religious leaders. There, he cuts a deal to betray the Savior of the world for 30 pieces of silver. And we must ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, if only Judas had watched and prayed. This fateful decision proved to be more than he felt that he could live with. He ends up taking his own life. The mob that Judas led to the garden to arrest Jesus, they ironically decided to take captive the only person who could save them and give their lives meaning. We have to ask, if only they had watched and prayed. But it's too simple, and frankly, it's inaccurate, to give all of the airtime this morning to whom the casual reader may interpret as the villains of the story. There is really only one white hat in this narrative, and it's worn by Jesus. The good guys don't come off looking very good.
Under pressure.
After spending 3 years, 1,095 days, hearing Jesus teach and watching him live the message of love your enemies, bless those who curse you, turn the other cheek. What does Peter do? He whips out a sword and he cuts the ear off one of the Keystone Cops. No doubt thinking, or perhaps worse, not even questioning whether or not he was doing the right thing or not. I would love to know, first of all, I'd love to know what tone Jesus used, what tone of voice when he told Peter to put his sword away. And I would really like to know what went through Peter's mind when Jesus told him that. When Jesus said that nothing good could be achieved through violent means. That as Gandhi is attributed to have said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. If only Peter had watched and prayed. What about Jesus' other 10 friends? Just like Peter, they'd all spent the last 3 years, 1,095 days, hearing him teach, watching him live the message of the importance of following God, whatever it cost. Despite Jesus being a friend that would never leave, never forsake, and always have one's back, in the heat of the moment, at times of stress, under pressure, verse 56 starkly reads, all of the disciples deserted him and fled. Now, it is one thing to fall asleep with a full belly late at night, Exhibit A, when someone needs our emotional support, Exhibit A. But these guys look like a Nike commercial. They're running for the hills, leaving Jesus, the one they'd left everything for, and the one who had given their lives purpose and meaning, in the hands of the ones who wanted to destroy him. We have to. If only they'd watched and prayed. Now it's convenient to look in the rearview mirror of history and see how well-intentioned people made some horrible decisions under pressure. But this morning I would suggest that this inability to make wise, life-giving decisions is timeless. It's not relegated to a certain period of history or a group of people. how many of us this morning, like Judas, have made decisions without aggressively seeking God's face, that we were banking on serving our interests or the interests of those we care for, only to spend the rest of what seems like our lives paying the consequences for a poor decision that was made in the heat of the moment. How many people, in stark contrast to Jesus' warning that those who live by the sword will die by the sword, believe that bloodshed and violence and aggression is justified in response to harm? Dominant world governments have gone one step further, justifying things like profiling, torture, and violence on the front end, preempting in their minds, circumventing potential threat down the road. Get them before they get you has become the normative practice for both foreign and domestic policy. So just for fun, the next time that you watch or read or listen to the news, ask yourself how many of the stories that you take in could be simply boiled down to people's inability to make healthy decisions when they're under pressure. You might be amazed. As a race of beings made in God's image, why do we find it so difficult to make decisions that lead to life? Jesus told his friends, watch and pray. Last week, we tracked Jesus routinely going off by himself to pray. His prayer life in the seasons of peace informed the way that he thought and the way that he lived. How did that translate? How did that carry over when he was under pressure? Well, when the thugs came to arrest him, his decision honored his reason for coming to earth. Jesus does not run. Jesus does not hide. Jesus does not resist. He doesn't engage in a theological screaming match with those who came to arrest him. He doesn't call down a lightning bolt from heaven to decimate those who came to get him. He doesn't go crazy on Judas for selling him out. How could you do this to me, man? He tells Peter, put your weapons away. He heals the servant's ear. And in a highly volatile situation, in which the natural vibe incites confrontation and violence and vengeance, Jesus brings a modicum of calm. He is composed. He is controlled. He is deliberate. He is compassionate. He is generous. He is gracious. Ah, do, under pressure. And lest you're tempted this morning to rationalize his behavior by saying, yeah, but Dana, Jesus is God. It's different for him. I'll concede, yes, he is, and yes, he was, but only with the recognition that this is the same man who an hour or so earlier begged his father, if there's any other way. I don't want to do this! Not my will, but yours be done. I consider myself to be a pretty simple guy. You can ask my wife, she'll amen that 100%. But as such, this is just a matter of logic to me. Doesn't it just make sense that the more familiar we are with our Father's heart, the better we'll be at making decisions that honor who he is? Doesn't that just make sense? The more familiar we are with the heart of the Father, the better we'll be at making decisions that honor his will. When or as we pray, when and as we develop and cultivate an intimate relationship with our Father in heaven, he in turn will provide everything we need to make righteous decisions in moments of stress. Now, let me be clear this morning. Prayer is not a magic bullet. and we won't always get it right. If and when we leave this place in just a few moments, and you take everything that I've said, and you decide to go off to some quiet place, and you spend half an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, till bedtime, pouring out your heart to God and listening for God's voice, you may, but you might not, receive a text message from heaven or a vision that lays out every step in front of you. I'm not saying that this morning. I'm simply saying that the more time and the more energy we intentionally spend with God, the better we'll know His heart. And the better equipped we will be to make decisions that align with who He is, whether it be in seasons of peace or in seasons of chaos. In the Old Testament, we find a group of Persian politicians, and they were jealous of the power and influence that the Hebrew outsider Daniel had acquired. And so they go to the king. His name was Darius. And they butter him up first. Long live King Darius. We are all in agreement. Administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors. You want to talk about under pressure. You see what they've done? They've backed him into a corner. We're all for this and think it's a great idea. It's up to you, king. Here's their idea. The king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, except to you, O king, will be thrown into a den of lions. And you want to talk about bad choices. King Darius signs the executive order. And we read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel, the man of God, learned that the law had been signed, he went back to his house and he knelt down, listen, as usual, in his upstairs room with its windows open. He prayed three times a day, listen, just as he had always giving thanks to his God. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house. They found him praying. The king reluctantly gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. And the king said to him, "May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you." And the scriptures go on to say that King Darius spent the worst night of his life. Verse 19. Very early the next morning. I don't know why the cat stayed in bed. I'd be out pacing. But very early the next morning, the king got up and he hurried out to the lion's den. And when he got there, no doubt expecting nothing but bones, if that, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God! Was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?" And I would also like to know how long it took for Daniel to respond. But respond he did. Daniel answered, "Long live the king. God sent his angels to shut the lions' mouths, so that they wouldn't hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight." And you ask, how in the world could Daniel be thrown into a den of lions licking their chops without batting an eye? Because he'd spent a lifetime, right up to that very moment, hearing God tell him, "Can't touch this." He knelt down as usual. He prayed three times a day, just as he had always done. Winston and the team are going to come back and lead us in a closing song. And as they do this morning, if you want to be victorious over sin, if you care about pleasing God, if you want to minimize the damage that's done through making woefully bad decisions, if you want to experience life the way that God intended it to be lived, I challenge you intentionally to carve out some time each day to seek God's face. And you will be amazed at how decisive you can actually grow to become under pressure. According to both the teaching and example of Jesus, being able to act intelligently, instinctively, and righteously in the moment. Oh, it's possible. It is. But only after a long and rigorous course of education and experience stemming from an intimate relationship with our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Would you stand as we sing?